Good to see you this morning. Those of you who are younger may have a color sheet that Linda passes out for you to look at and to hopefully pay attention to the things that we're talking about in our study this morning. In our study, the text or the color sheet says Paul writes letters to help others follow Jesus. Well, that's correct. And I want you to open your Bible to one of those epistles that he wrote. And it's not the one that's on the color sheet, strangely enough. But open your Bible, if you will, starting to Acts chapter 17, and then we'll go to that epistle. It's 1 Thessalonians. But in Acts chapter 17, we read of the Apostle Paul going into the city of Thessalonica. And it says, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his custom was, went in unto them, and for three Sabbath days reasoned with them from the Scriptures, opening and alleging that it behooved the Christ to suffer and to rise again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom, said he, I proclaim unto you, is the Christ. And we're going to come back to this text in just a little bit, but I want it before you at this point because it helps us to see the beginning of Paul's work in the city of Thessalonica. His work, as it began, did not begin very well. He went into the city and began to preach in the synagogue that Jesus died and suffered and died and was raised from the dead on the third day. I say that to call your attention to the bulletin article, that God raised him up. Because that becomes very significant in the preaching of the apostles as to identify who Jesus is. He is the Christ. He is the Son of God. And those of you that are assembled here this day are here because I'd like to think that you believe that to be so. That He is the Christ. That He died for you. And that through Him we can have everlasting life. Now the outcome of Paul's preaching in the city of Thessalonica, we might say, well, it wasn't very successful. Because they rode him out of town, if you please, not tarred and feathered. But they took him out of town and he escaped from the city of Thessalonica. And went into the city then of Berea, where the brethren, or where the folks there, the Jews, were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, verse 11, examining the Scriptures daily, whether these things were so. Now you'll note that as he went into the city, he was opening and alleging from the Scriptures these things to be true concerning Jesus. He did the same thing when he went into the city of Berea. The difference was the readiness of mind. Those in Berea were willing to study the Scriptures, and they received those things, finding them to be the truth. We mentioned that those in Thessalonica, for the most part, did not. However, you'll note in verse 4 of chapter 17, it says, and some of them were persuaded and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. So there were some in Thessalonica that heard the evidence, believed it to be true, and though Paul was there for only a short time, a church was established in the city of Thessalonica. Now, having said that, turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul has not been with these brethren in quite some time. He's very concerned about them, as you note, concerning the rough road of the beginning of the church in Thessalonica. It was not easy. And so in verse 1 it says, wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left behind at Athens alone, and sent Timothy, our brother and God's minister in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith. That no man be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that hereunto we were appointed. For verily, when we were with you, we told you beforehand that we are to suffer affliction, even as it came to pass, and ye know. Let's pause right there. Hold your finger there. What had these in Thessalonica, who are now members of the church, seen with the Apostle Paul? They saw how he had been treated in that very city. They know now, as he's writing this epistle, the things that he suffered. And now they themselves are suffering some of these things. And in verse 5, he continues, for this cause I also, when I could no longer forbear, sent that I might know your faith, lest by any means the tempter had tempted you, and our labor should be in vain. But when Timothy came, even now unto us from you, and brought us glad tidings of your faith and love, and that ye have good remembrance of us always, longing to see us, even as we also to see you. For this cause, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our distress and affliction through your faith. For now we live, if ye stand fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we render again unto God for you? For all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God, night and day, praying exceedingly, that we may see your face and perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Now listen carefully, brethren. The Apostle Paul loved these brethren dearly. He was very concerned about their spiritual well-being. What's going to secure them through times of persecution and difficulty? Well, it's the strength of their faith. Paul develops that in the second chapter of 1 Thessalonians, verse 1. For yourselves, brethren, know our entering in unto you that it had not been found vain, but having suffered before and been shamefully treated, as ye know, at Philippi we waxed bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God in much comfort. And our exhortation is not of error nor of uncleanness, but in guile, or nor in guile. But even as we have been approved of God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who proveth our hearts. For neither at any time were we found using words of flattery, as ye know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness, nor seeking glory of men, neither from you nor from others, that we might have claimed authority as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle in the midst of you, as when a nurse cherisheth her own children. Even so, being affectionately desirous of you, we were well pleased to impart unto you not only the gospel of God, but also our own souls, because ye were become very dear to us. For ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, working night and day, that we might not burden any of you. We preached unto you the gospel of God. Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily and righteously and unblameably we behaved ourselves toward you that believed. Now what's Paul saying to these brethren? I loved you with all my being. I suffered all kinds of things, terrible persecutions, because of the gospel of Christ, that I might be able to preach that to you. So Paul, thou hast preached in Thessalonica. Some of them believe. The results were not good. They run him out of town. And we know that they accused him falsely. What is the expression? If you don't like the messenger, or don't like the message, shoot the messenger. That's what they did. Verse 7 of Acts chapter 17, they accused him of preaching against Caesar. And now Paul tells them why that he did these things, because of his concern for them, to the end that they should walk worthily of God, who called you in his own kingdom and glory. Paul's concerned about them. Paul and Silas, it became necessary for them to go to Berea, and they sent Timothy back to find out how things fared. Now, Paul went on to Athens, and that's Acts the 17th chapter, as he elaborates to them about who God is. But he's very concerned about what happened at Thessalonica. Let me ask you, would you be? Would you? Would you be concerned about these brethren that you had tried to make firm in their faith, but you got run out of town before you had opportunity to do that? And so Paul's very much concerned. He sent Timothy to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith. Now Paul had opportunity as he continued to travel, but he couldn't stay put where opportunity was, because he was anxious about these brethren. He was anxious to hear the report from Timothy, so he travels on. Timothy does not meet him in Troas, but Timothy comes to him in Macedonia. And the report is good. He's heard good things. Now, you ever hear some real good news of somebody that you're worried about? Maybe you're worried about their physical well-being. Maybe you've heard that they're sick, like Epaphroditus was. And Paul sent Epaphroditus back to Philippi so those brethren would be comforted. They know he's okay.
What about your brethren in other places? What about the brethren here? You ever give concern to your brethren who are not present this very morning? Where are they? How are they? Are they well? Are they well spiritually? You see, Paul's very much anxious about these brethren. And when Timothy comes, Timothy reports good things. Look at the text once again. In verse 6, he said, "But when Timothy came, even now unto us from you, and brought us glad tidings of your faith and love, and that ye have good remembrance of us, always longing to see us, even as we also to see you." What'd that do for Paul? Paul said that brought us much joy, because now we live if you stand fast in the faith. Do you think your influence among other brethren, it doesn't mean much? Paul said, "My very existence is dependent upon this good news that I've heard from you. It brings me much joy to know that you're doing right things, that you're standing firm." The Old Testament writer said in Proverbs 25, verse 25, "As cold waters to a thirsty soul, so is good news from a far country." You ever been thirsty? And then get a good cold drink of water. That's what good news does. And Paul says, "I'm refreshed to learn that my brethren in Thessalonica are doing well, that you stand fast in the faith." I live to hear that kind of news. But you know, not all the news that Timothy brought was good. Some of it was bad. If you'll turn back over to the book of 1 Thessalonians, begin reading in the 4th chapter, verse 1. Verse 3 it is. He said, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye abstain from fornication, and that each one of you know how to possess himself of his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the passion of lust, even as the Gentiles who know not God, that no man transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger of all these things, and also we forewarned you and testified." Let me ask you, brethren, do you know of brethren in Christ who are overcome by the sin of fornication? We look at the world in which we lived, and that's just so common practice. The world thinks of that as nothing. Go out on a date. What's it for? Well, so we can commit fornication together. No. You see, fornication has become so common, and it's not anything new. It existed in Thessalonica. And here were some who are converted to Christ, and Paul's concern was that you go back and live like you used to. And he's writing to them that they abstain from fornication, and that each one know how to possess himself in his own vessel unto sanctification and honor. You behave yourselves. Isn't that what he's telling them? Don't live like the world lives. Well, obviously that was a problem in the church in Thessalonica. We know it was a problem in the church in Corinth. But even though Timothy has come and brought good tidings, there's some things that they need to know about that are temptations that are very real. And another problem that they faced, obviously in the 4th chapter, as you read beginning in verse 11. In the 4th chapter, verse 11, it says, "And that ye study to be quiet and do your own business and to work with your hands, even as we charged you, that ye may walk becomingly toward them that are without and may have need of nothing." Now, what does this passage tell us? Well, there were folks that were in the church in Thessalonica who had become freeloaders on society. Well, that sounds like he's talking to folks today, doesn't it? You mean there were folks that were in the church that were doing it? That's exactly right. He said that you'd study to be quiet and do your own business and to work with your hands, even as we charged you, that ye may walk becomingly toward them that are without and may have need of nothing. You see, rather than to become a freeloader on society, he said, you demonstrate that you can work so that your influence in the community will be good. Well, they had that in Thessalonica, didn't they? In the church in Thessalonica. That's not just new in our society, is it? It existed in theirs. And what was the answer to that? It continues as he writes the second epistle to them. And in chapter 3, beginning in verse 10, he said, "For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, If any will not work, neither let him eat. For we hear of some that walk among you disorderly, that work not at all, but are busybodies. You'd think he's writing this to us, wouldn't you? Well, you see, the wisdom writer said there's nothing new under the sun. And there were some in the church in Thessalonica who were teaching wrong things about the resurrection and the second coming of the Lord. How do we know that? Because it's addressed in the fourth chapter of 1 Thessalonians, beginning in verse 13. But we would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them that fall asleep, that you sorrow not even as the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also that are fallen asleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we that are alive, that are left unto the coming of the Lord, shall in no wise precede them that are fallen asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we that are alive, that are left, shall together with them be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. I mentioned to you in the Bible class period, and I mentioned it to you just recently in other studies, perhaps Wednesday night, I don't recall, that if I can convince you that there is a God, then hopefully I'll be able to convince you that there is a day of reckoning, there is a day of accountability. But you see, somebody had peddled it in the church in Thessalonica, some false teaching regarding the resurrection. Some had suggested that those who are dead in Christ, they just missed it. Those who are dead in Christ, if they're already dead, then when the Lord comes, they'll just miss out on everything. And Paul's point is that those of you that are alive in Christ, you don't have any advantage over those who are dead in Christ. How so? Because those who are dead in Christ will be raised from the dead. And then together with you be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. What's Paul saying in this passage? There is a resurrection of the dead. And though he's not acknowledging or dealing with in this passage the resurrection of those who are not in Christ, other passages do. And you'll notice, for example, in John chapter 5, beginning in verses 28 and 29, they too will be raised, and they'll be raised in the same day. And you know what's going to happen to them? They'll give an account unto the Lord for the things that they do. Now that brings it home to us. Do you believe there is a God to whom we shall answer for everything that we do, say, or think? You believe that's so? We'll be raised from the dead. You read the bulletin article, James. Appreciate your reference to it. Call your attention to it as often as I can because it's important. If Jesus was not raised from the dead, then let's just do as we please. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But you see, Paul's point to these in Thessalonica is there is a resurrection. And in the resurrection, you can find comfort if you die in the Lord. But if you don't, you see, that's kind of a bad thing, isn't it? So Paul is writing these things because there's problems in the church at Thessalonica. And as we look at the background, Paul's desire was to come to them. In the third chapter of 1 Thessalonians, in verse 6, the writer says, but when Timothy came, even now unto us from you, and brought us glad tidings of your faith and love, that ye have good remembrance of us, always longing to see us, even as we also to see you. And then in verse 10, he said, night and day praying exceedingly that we may see your face, and may perfect that which is lacking in your faith. You know how important it is to see somebody's face. I would suggest to you, after the last 2 years, it's a real pleasure to see somebody's face. I note that just about everywhere I go. And sometimes when I go and I see somebody's face that I haven't seen their face in a long time, I say, "Boy, 2 years, we've all gotten older, haven't we, in 2 years? Hadn't seen that part of it." Yeah, 2 years makes a difference. Let me ask you, brethren, do you think it makes any difference for brethren to see your face? To see you face to face? I want you to understand, I'm not talking about the mask issue just now. I'm talking about seeing people. Seeing our brethren. Is it encouraging to you to see your brethren?
Is it discouraging to you when you don't? You see what Paul's point is to these brethren? It's good news because he's heard that his brethren in Thessalonica long to see his face, and he longs to see them face to face. What does that tell you about their relationship? Go back and read chapter 2 and you've got it. He loved them dearly. He wanted to be with them. But his desire now is to see them face to face so that he can perfect the things which are lacking. Now we've noted already, there were some problems in the church in Thessalonica. There were some things that were lacking. How do you supply that which is lacking? How do you do that? Well, you do that through teaching. That which is supplied, or that which is lacking, is supplied through teaching. Let me ask you, brethren and friends, let's suppose spiritually there's something lacking in my life. As a Christian, I'm not where I need to be. But I only see you every once in a rare great while. You only see me every once in a rare great while. We don't see each other. We don't study together. We don't talk together. We don't pray together. How is it that we're supplying that which is lacking? Are we? Or is that which is lacking just lacking more and more and more until somebody just completely abandons ship? We've lost our faith. You see how serious this matter is. Paul's very much concerned about these brethren. He longs to be with them to perfect that which is lacking. Let's look at what that says. The word to perfect means to complete thoroughly, to repair or to adjust. Would you acknowledge that there's some things that might need perfecting in your life? Would you acknowledge that? You see, Paul's concerned about that among his brethren in Thessalonica. He wants to complete them. That's only accomplished through teaching. That word lacking indicates that there is a deficit, specifically poverty. That's Strong's dictionary definition. But we're not talking about lacking in physical things. We're talking about lacking things that are spiritual in nature. Things maybe that I don't understand, changes or adjustments in my life that if I was taught properly what God's Word says, I could live a different kind of life. But because I'm not equipping myself to do that through lack of study, lack of prayer, lack of association with brethren, there's something that needs to be perfected. And I tell you what, brethren and friends, elders and preachers and Bible class teachers can take advantage of public opportunities such as this and just plead their little hearts out. And it won't make one little bit of difference until brethren decide, that's me. And I'm going to make some changes. I'm going to do something different. You see, now the preaching of the gospel is not falling on deaf ears. Now the preaching of the gospel is falling upon the ears of folks who want change. They want to perfect the thing that's lacking. Make the adjustments that's lacking. Say, I can do that. I can do that. And until I make my mind up to do that, then there's going to be some things that are lacking. I want to suggest to you that sometimes that which might be lacking in my faith is a valid basis. When you turn back to the beginning of the church in Thessalonica, in Acts the 17th chapter, I said I was going to come back to this. In verse 2 and following, the text tells us that Paul, as his custom was, went in unto them and for three Sabbath days reasoned with them from the Scriptures, opening and alleging that it behooved the Christ to suffer and to rise again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom said he, I proclaim unto you, is the Christ. He is the Christ. In the bulletin article this morning, I spent a great deal of time trying to emphasize that God raised him from the dead. As God raised Jesus from the dead, that becomes the crowning evidence that he is the Christ. You think that's what Paul's trying to get these folks to believe? Presenting the same information that you can read in the bulletin article. Exactly the same. And the book of John is written to the very end that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in His name. That's why John wrote that book. And that's contingent upon our belief that He was raised from the dead. Now again, you'll notice that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, again I would reference you to the bulletin article. For in 1 Corinthians 15, he sets forth the consequences if you don't believe that. He said, now Jesus is preached that he hath been raised from the dead. How say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead?
And if there is no resurrection of the dead, neither hath Christ been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then is our preaching vain. Your faith is vain. Yea, we are found false witnesses of God, because we witnessed of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, neither hath Christ been raised. And if Christ hath not been raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also that are fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we've only hoped in Christ in this life, we're of all men most pitiable. Now, do you believe that? Here's somebody that spent the major part of his life suffering persecution to try to tell folks that Jesus was raised from the dead, that he is the Christ. Why would he do that if it were not so? Well, either it's so or he's deluded. He believed a lie. But when you look at the evidence that's offered, Paul said, I saw him. I saw him. How you refute that? He said, as to me, as a child untimely born, he appeared to me. I saw him. And then look at all these other appearances in 1 Corinthians 15. How do you refute that? In any court in the world, you've got 12 people that will testify to a thing being true. It's true. Isn't that right? But you know, on just one occasion, the resurrected Christ appeared to over 500. What does that do to you? How do you refute that kind of testimony? What do you do with that? Does it change the way you live? Change the way you think? Make a difference in the way that you look at the Word of God? He was raised from the dead. Now, if that's not true, then our preaching is vain. We'd be better off just go fishing. Don't that make sense? We're just spinning our wheels, brethren. Now, if he was raised from the dead, and I can show you that that's so, then there's a valid basis for us being here today. There's a valid basis for the decisions that we make on a daily basis. You see, there are many things that are taught when there is no valid basis, that people believe it hook, line, and sinker. Got me started on fishing. You see, for example, that it doesn't make any difference where you go to church. One denomination just as good as another. Well, now that might be so if you're talking about denominations, but the Lord's church is not a denomination. Jesus came, lived, and died to establish his church. And he said, upon this rock I will build my church. You don't read about the Baptist church, the Methodist church, the Presbyterian church. You don't read about denominationalism in the Bible. Not there. But Jesus spoke of building my church, his, singular. Only one. Now, sometimes we preach that. That's offensive to folks. Other folks say, well, it doesn't make any difference what you believe. Well, if denominationalism is true, then that would be true as well, would it not? It doesn't make any difference what you believe. If a fellow can preach for this denomination and denominationalism is fine, then he can preach for this one and this one and this one and just preach all kinds of different things at the various denominations that would give him opportunity. But you see, it does make a difference. Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 33, Paul said that God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. In Ephesians chapter 1, we read about the Lord establishing his church, his body, singular, which is his church. That's what he's the head of. And in Ephesians 4 verse 4, there is only one. This idea of salvation is by faith only. We've studied this in times gone by, and we've noted that that's a tenet of the doctrine of Calvinism. We don't have the time to talk about all of the tenets of Calvinism this morning, but I do want to suggest this to you. Have you ever talked with anybody about what it takes to be saved from your sin? What it takes to be forgiven? Oh, you just accept Christ as your personal Savior. You ever talked to anybody that said that? Just accept Christ as your personal Savior. Just accept Him into your heart and everything's fine. You know, out of all the times that that question is asked in the Bible, it is never, not one time, answered that way. Not one time. For example, the Jews in Acts chapter 2, after the Apostle Peter has showed them that Jesus is indeed the Christ, they said, what shall we do? He said, oh, just accept Christ as your personal Savior. No, he didn't say that at all. He said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. When Saul of Tarsus later asked that, he was told to go into the city of Damascus, and there will be told thee what thou must do. And when he got into the city, the preacher came to him and said, arise and be baptized, every one of you. Or arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Verse 16. And you remember when the Philippian jailer raised that same question, saying, what shall I do? They preached to him the word of God and taught him what to believe, and he and all his house were baptized the same hour of the night. They did that immediately. Somewhere between midnight and the break of day, they saw the urgency of being baptized. And then somebody comes along and answers the question, what must I do? And they all just accept Christ as your personal Savior. Bible never said that. Not one time did it ever say that. Oh, we're not negating the importance of faith. Faith is important. But that's not what washes away our sins. Our sins are washed away by the blood of Christ. And we come in contact with that when we're baptized into Him. And that you can read in your Bible. Regarding this expression, faith only, you'll find that in your Bible one time. Just one time. And that's in James chapter 2, where James is talking about justification and points out that we're justified by works, not by faith only. Isn't that interesting? Not by faith only. But how many religious groups teach that all you have to do to be saved is just accept Christ as your personal Savior? Wouldn't you think out of all the folks that teach that, you'd find that in the Bible somewhere, but you don't find it there? Not a time. Not a time. How about sprinkling for baptism? There are a lot of folks practice that. Think, well, that's more convenient. Had a fellow tell me one time, why not just take a fellow into the shower? I was studying with a fellow that was in the hospital and wanted to be baptized, and his brother said, why don't you just take him in the shower? Well, I don't want to give him a shower. If I wanted to give him a shower, I'd take him into the shower. But I want to baptize him into Christ. And to baptize him into Christ means to bury in water. Can't do it in the shower. Don't we see that? Because the text tells us that we are buried with Him in baptism, raised to walk a new life. There are all kinds of things that people believe, all kinds of things that are taught, because there is no solid basis for it. You see, the only solid basis to believe anything is because that's what God said. And if you can't read it in your Bible, then it's not so. It's just not so. Now that answers a lot of questions, don't it? Now I've got on the chart here what appears to be a wheel, sort of, kind of. Best I could do to make one. Now when you look at this wheel, you can put all kinds of names on the spokes of the wheel, various things. And I would suggest to you that if you want to believe something that you put on the wheel, you just give the wheel a spin and see if you can make it land on what you want it to say. Okay? Just give it a spin and see if you can get it to land where you want it to be. There are all kinds of issues on marriage, divorce, and remarriage, on what the work of the church is, the social gospel, church having recreational activities, and I've just called your attention to the Fourth Avenue Church in Franklin, Tennessee. Would urge you to go to their website and see what all they're doing. It looks like the Grand Ole Opry on their stage, but I'd raise the question, where do you find that in your Bible? Or we talk about what the work of the church is, whether it's the work of the church to provide for hospitals or benevolent institutions or various such things, or to have sponsoring church arrangements where one eldership oversees the work of several churches, or one church versus the denominational package. You just put it on here and spin the wheel, and let's see if we can find a passage in the Bible that authorizes any of them. Now that's how some folks determine what they believe. It's what I want to believe, so we'll just put it on the wheel and give it a spin and see if we can find it to land on the wheel. But I'd suggest to you that when the Apostle Paul came into the city of Thessalonica, he didn't do any of that. You know what he did? He opened the Scriptures and he began to examine with them the Scriptures. That's what he did. Opening and alleging that it behooved the Christ to suffer and on the third day be raised from the dead, and that this Jesus, he proclaimed unto them, is the Christ. Look at the evidence. Where do you find it? You find it upon the pages of Scripture. Some things may be lacking in our faith. Zeal might be one of them. But I would suggest to you that was not a problem in Thessalonica. Uh-oh. We're all good. It all stayed intact. Okay, sorry about that. I moved something. Zeal was not a problem for those in Thessalonica. In 1 Thessalonians, I got your attention, didn't I? 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, look at verse 3. Paul said, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ before our God and Father. Here are three very essential elements that Paul mentions to complement these in Thessalonica. He remembered their labor of faith. He also remembered in the 7th verse how that they were an example to other churches. He says, so that ye became an example to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you has sounded forth the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place your faith to Godward has gone forth so that we need not to speak anything. Look at this church in Thessalonica. Paul had been there for only a short time. But look at what they're doing. Paul notes their faith. He notes the strength of their work. He notes the example that they are to others. And he points out how that they were busy sounding out the word throughout all of that region. Everybody knows about you and what you are doing. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, he said, we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, even as it is meet, for that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the love of each one of you all toward one another aboundeth. Look at what Paul says about these folks. Your faith is growing, but not just a little bit, exceedingly. He commends them. Over and over. You know, their faith was growing. But to be zealous, though it could be said of those in Thessalonica, it could not be said of all churches, could it? For example, you read in Revelation chapter 3 in verses 15 and 16 of a local church in Laodicea. Sound familiar? He said, you're lukewarm because you're neither hot nor cold. He said, I'll spew you out of my mouth, nauseating unto the Lord. We've talked about just introducing the book of Hebrews in our Tuesday evening online study. And we noted that the Hebrews' faith was woefully lacking in zeal. They were not anywhere close to where they used to be. You can read in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32, when they first became Christians, look at what they endured. Imprisonment, bondage, and all kinds of things, having their possessions taken away because they knew that they had a lasting, abiding habitation. But they're not there now, are they? In Hebrews chapter 5, he said, you have somebody or need for somebody to come and teach you the very fundamentals all over again. Teach it all over again. That would be discouraging, wouldn't it? To know here are folks and look at how they started out and the sacrifices that they'd made, the compassion they'd had with others, and now they have need that somebody teach them about faith and baptism and repentance and some very fundamental things all over again. Something's woefully lacking. Let me ask you, brethren, what about our faith? Right here, this local congregation. What about our faith? What about yours? Is it lacking in zeal? You see, in Titus chapter 2 and verse 14, Paul told Titus to preach to those folks that they be zealous for good works. We're to abound in those things. And if we're not, then zeal is lacking in our faith. I'm going to look at one other point. Perhaps we'll do some more next week on this. Might do well to read 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Just astounding the things that we learn in these two epistles. But if you'll note, some things that may be lacking in our faith, steadfastness. Steadfastness. The Thessalonians needed steadfastness. Look again in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. In verse 8, Paul says, we live if you stand fast in the Lord. What if they didn't? Would that have an impact on Paul? Would it have an impact on others? We live if you stand fast in the Lord. Look at where they had been in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and in verse 14. He said, for ye, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God that are in Judea, in Christ Jesus, for ye also suffered the same things of your own countrymen, even as they did of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and drove out us, and pleased not God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles, and etc., etc. But Paul said, you know what the Jews who had become Christians suffered in Judea. You know what we suffered. And you've suffered the same kind of things. They've suffered because of their faith. In chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, now or wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left behind at Athens and sent Timothy. Well, why? To establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man be moved by these afflictions. What will persecution do to you? Well, it will draw you closer, it will drive you away, one or the other. I don't know the third choice, do you? You know what it did to us, Paul said. You know how you behaved in the beginning. Why is he writing this? He's concerned that they might be moved away. Brethren, is steadfastness lacking in your faith? Again, I would urge you to read the bulletin article, because those in Corinth had been misled by some wrong teaching about the resurrection. And Paul assures them that Jesus was indeed raised from the dead, and that in fact you too shall be raised from the dead. And his conclusion in verse 58, wherefore, beloved brethren, be ye therefore steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not vain in the Lord. Let me ask you, brethren, you ever think it's just all wasted effort? Oh, I've got to get up this morning, I'd rather sleep in. Oh, I've taken a nap this afternoon, I hate to get up. Oh, I've had a long day at work and I'm awful tired. And where are we? Where are we? Well, we're not at worship. We're not at worship. Now, I would suggest to you, brethren, as a friend put it to me one time, he said, you can't teach people to be present and to be active and obedient unto the Lord by making a checklist and let's just check the boxes. No, it don't work that way. You see, if you don't understand who Jesus is, checking the boxes is not going to do it. Not going to do it. The idea that we're trying to present in this study is a simple one. That if you believe that Jesus came, lived, died, and was raised from the dead, how can you not worship Him? How can you not learn how He wants you to live? How can you just pretend that that don't exist? Well, you see, it does, doesn't it? It does. Now, I would suggest to you that you're present this morning because you believe that that's so. Now, steadfastness sometimes has to be let me say that differently. Sometimes false teachers cause us to believe something that's not so. And it takes its toll on our steadfastness. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, he said, now we beseech you, brethren, touching the coming of our Lord, and to the gathering together, or our gathering together unto Him, to the end that ye be not quickly shaken from your mind, nor yet be troubled either by spirit or by word or by epistle as from us, as that the day of the Lord is just at hand. Now wait a minute, what's somebody teaching? Somebody's teaching these in Thessalonica that the day of the coming of the Lord is day after tomorrow. It's close by. Now let me ask you, brethren. We mentioned a few moments ago that one of the problems that existed in the church in Thessalonica is they weren't working. They weren't laboring with their hands. They had become societal dependents. Why do you suppose that's true? Well, one of the contributing factors was somebody had taught them that the coming of the Lord is immediate. Well, if you didn't expect to be around at the end of the month to receive your paycheck, would you go to work tomorrow? Wouldn't be much reason to, would there? Well, that's how they thought. So if the coming of the Lord is imminent, coming right away, why bother providing for my family? Not going to live long enough to see a paycheck. Why bother? So you see, somebody had taught them some wrong things, and it had caused them not to be steadfast. Now let's just suppose that somebody's teaching that and he believes that with all of his heart. He just believes that so. But it's not. Because he's honest and sincere in his conviction, he believes it so much to be so.
Does that make his teaching okay? Does it? No, it won't make it okay. His teaching's still wrong. Because as you examine the passages that we have on the board, you'll notice that the teaching is what is right or wrong, not the motive. The motive can be wrong, and the teaching right. The motive can be right, and the teaching wrong. These passages illustrate it. In Philippians chapter 1, there were those who thought they could increase the sufferings of Paul by teaching that Jesus is the Christ. He said, I'm thankful to God that Christ is being taught. Their motive was wrong, but what they were teaching was right. Paul, formerly Saul of Tarsus, he persecuted the church, made havoc of it, wreaked slaughter among brethren, and the text tells us that he was doing the things that he thought was right. Did that make it right? No, no, it didn't. Steadfastness, then, may be lacking. And it may be lacking because somebody's led us astray by teaching us something that's wrong. Sometimes we become discouraged by unfaithful brethren. I asked this question a while ago. Do you ever become discouraged because of some things you see brethren do? Well, we all do. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and in verse 6, the writer said, Now we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which they received of us. Some were not doing the things that they should. What effect did that have upon other brethren? It was discouraging. Now, brethren that get discouraged, what's the admonition to you? Be not weary in well-doing. Those in the church in Revelation chapter 2 in Ephesus, they were commended because they had not grown weary. Well, there were some that were doing things wrong, but others were trying to do things right and they had not given up yet. And they would not. Steadfastness. Well, let's ask the question. Is your faith lacking in steadfastness? Is it? Maybe that's why we have problems with attendance or problems with giving or problems with this or with that or communicating with one because we're lacking in steadfastness. These are important elements. And we'll pick up with our list next time. You see, I'm not completely through. And we'll pursue this some more from 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. But maybe I'm talking to somebody this morning who's not a Christian. You see, the lesson this morning is not designed to tell you how to be a Christian, exactly. But to admonish those who are. Maybe you're present this morning. You're not a Christian. Not doing the things you ought to be doing. Would you be willing to correct that? You need to repent of your sins. Be baptized into the death of Christ. So that you can be raised to walk in your life. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel. You're not living a righteous life. Don't be happy with that status. You see, Paul was not happy with those in Thessalonica who were doing that. We can correct that. You can do it this morning. You'll do the thing that you know is right. Repent of your sin. Confess your sin. Ask God's forgiveness. We can help you. Make that known. While together we stand and while we sing.